latest series of studies on the tabernacle and its services and its priesthood is an attempt to discover how the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation is portrayed in the ritual of Israel. These talks are arranged to begin with the organization of Israel about the tabernacle, and then in imagination we move through the court where we encounter the altar and the laver and observe the penitent presenting his sacrifices before the Lord, then through the veil into the holy place where we note the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and by faith, passing through the innermost veil, look closely at the ark. We notice the law within it, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Next, we consider the priesthood. Through his call and consecration, we observe Aaron as the founder of this order. The next series of studies cover the various festivals, starting with the Feast of the New Moon, the Passover, Pentecost, Trumpets, Tabernacles, and the Great Jubilee. The series closes with a study of the various cleansing ceremonies dealing with leprosy, the cleansing of contact with the dead, and the great services of cleansing on the Day of Atonement. We are beginning our study on the sanctuary and related topics. Study number one has to do with the organization of Israel about the tabernacle. The tabernacle of ancient Israel, with its priesthood and various rituals, was an object lesson of the plan of salvation. Designed by God Himself, it was to be carefully studied. Paul, with inspired insight, saw that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world were clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Here the apostle stressed that otherwise unknowable aspects of deity might be discovered through a study of what God has made. The heavens, the Sabbath, marriage, and in fact everything that God has fashioned was designed to reveal some phase of His character and plan for mankind. Concerning the Mosaic tabernacle, God declared, "Let them make me a sanctuary." So we may well conclude with Paul that this structure and everything connected with it was made to reveal the deity. Each part of the tabernacle illustrated that ministry of the Trinity which was working for man's redemption and which could be discovered as clearly by no other means. All the truths suggested to the reverent mind by its fabric and furnishings, functions and festivals, ceremonies and priesthood, focus on Jesus and His purposes for the salvation of sinners. David sensed something of this when he sang, "In His temple every whit of it uttereth His glory." Psalm 29:9 in the margin. What was true of the temple was also true of the tabernacle. The leader of God's people was summoned into the lofty fastness of Mount Sinai to learn of the tabernacle. We can read of this from Exodus 19-25. The grandeur of the rugged slopes reaching for the skies, the dense clouds filling the valleys, the rolling thunder heralding the presence, combined to inspire awe in the hearts of Moses and the thousands of Israel spread below. The importance of what was to be revealed in this encounter with the divine was strongly impressed upon all. Then the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And what converse! God talked of what was nearest to his heart. He unfolded to his servant the means by which fallen man might be restored to full communion with his Father. He depicted the dying love and sacrificial ministry of his Son, and stressed the final eradication of sin. Then he showed how each phase of the plan of redemption was to be illustrated in the tableau of the tabernacle. When Moses returned to the camp of Israel, he brought with him plans for the erection of the sanctuary. He had studied its details in a miniature model which had been shown to him by God. This depicted patterns of things in the heavens. By a later prophet, the Lord emphasized the import of his revelation. Son of man, God urged, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. We read this in Ezekiel 43, verse 10. The prophet's mind was directed to a temple greater than Solomon's. This house, or temple in heaven, was to be shown to the house of Israel, or God's people. From this they were to learn the sinfulness of their sinful hearts, and the way of forgiveness through penitence and sacrifice. They were moved to surrender by studying the pattern the Lord Jesus Christ therein revealed. Spiritual Israel, or the Christian church today, may see the house of this earthly tabernacle realized in our Lord's incarnation. This contemplation will also make us, as a people, ashamed of our iniquities. Then we are to go a step farther and measure the pattern of the plan of salvation. This will help us to learn more of God's ideals in love and sacrifice. For Jesus is the true pattern. His self-sacrificing love is our example. Ellen White continues, I saw how little the pattern was studied and how little exalted before them. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 155. This investigation will call the attention of the pious student of the Gospel of Moses. With all our enlightenment, even today, the Spirit of Prophecy continues, the significance of the Jewish economy is not fully comprehended. Truths vast and profound are shadowed forth in its rites and symbols. The gospel is the key that unlocks its mysteries. Through a knowledge of the plan of redemption, its truths are open to the understanding. Far more than we do, it is our privilege to understand these wonderful themes. We are to comprehend the deep things of God. Christ Object Lessons 133. The Lord commands His remnant church to study the sanctuary. Rise and measure the temple of God, He says through the beloved John, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple, leave out. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. God requires His people to investigate the tabernacle, its priesthood, its ceremonies, its festivals. By these portrayals, they will comprehend His purpose in the atonement. There is nothing that fallen man needs more than to look to Jesus when he is under conviction of sin. The penitent's measuring of the pattern will bring him help and assurance. It will place his feet upon the rock of truth and guide him in the way of life. In Old Testament times, Jesus, in his incarnation, death, and mediation, was pictured in all that was enacted in the tabernacle of Israel. He was typified by the victim, the bread, the incense, the light, and the veil. He was depicted through the priest and his ministry, and was revealed in the ritual carried out by these men. The way Christ meets the daily needs of his people and his final plans for the permanent removal of sin are portrayed by the festivals. Each of these illuminates some phase of our Savior's ministry. As the facets of a diamond, each refracting light, together contribute to the flash and brilliance of the gem, so the various aspects of the sanctuary are details of the composite picture of the life and work of our Savior. It is only as we view the whole that we begin to understand the wonder of the plan for our redemption. The tabernacle, we should never forget, was designed by God Himself. In the initial directive, The Lord stressed the need for meticulous obedience in its construction. "According to all that I show thee," he told Moses, "after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Exodus 25:9. Later the divine architect added, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount." Exodus 26:30. It was as equally true of Moses as it was of David that the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord was the basis of what was actually carried out. 1 Chronicles 28:11-12. Over and over again, Moses underlined the truth that every part of the tabernacle was constructed as the Lord commanded Moses. Read particularly Exodus chapter 40. The tabernacle was built by sacrifice. God instructed Moses to call on each Israelite to present what gifts he was able. Some brought cotton and wool, others gems and spices. Some donated gold and silver, others brass and wood. Mrs. White notes, "Great and expensive preparations were necessary. Precious and costly materials must be collected. But the Lord accepted only freewill offerings. Devotion to the work of God and sacrifice from the heart were first required in preparing a place for God." Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, pages 269 and 270. This was, of course, to stress that the plan of salvation was laid by a sacrifice, a gift. As the plan of redemption begins and ends with a gift, so it is to be carried forward. The same spirit of sacrifice which purchased salvation for us will dwell in the hearts of all who become partakers of the heavenly gift. Testimonies, Volume 5, pages 73 and 74. God gave all, and he asked that his followers make appropriate gifts also. All this was required in spite of the fact that Israel had so recently been in slavery. In the desert, they had no means of increasing their stores of goods or wealth. Yet God asked, and they willingly provided from their meager supply materials to the value of over $1 million. Signs of the Times, August 5, 1875. Today, of course, the value of this figure would be multiplied several times. None was required to give what he did not have. No gift, however humble, was considered more important than another. Everything was needed. Each was used where it would best serve. Cooperative effort is another point we should bear in mind. This was stressed in the erection of the tabernacle. Inspired by the Spirit of God, those with special skills received the materials which their loyal brethren provided and worked them into the general scheme, as the Lord commanded Moses, and exactly according to the pattern that had been shown. God specifically inspired craftsmen to lead out in the construction of this intricate building. To help man's hand portray divine ideals, the gift of the Spirit was richly granted. The structure conceived by God was completed through a perfect blending of the human and the divine. Exodus 31:2-6. Because of this, the tabernacle portrayed the incarnation. When Jesus came to dwell in the midst of men, John recorded, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled," or lived as in a tent, "among us. And we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. After the fall of man, the glory of God had been but dimly revealed as a flaming sword at the cherubim-guarded gate of paradise. There it was to keep visible and sacrosanct the way of the tree of life. At the incarnation, the glory of God was again revealed, this time much more fully. Christ himself was the way of life, brilliantly manifested. And the tabernacle was to rest on the earth. So, Ellen White noticed, Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of our human encampment. He pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men, that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. Desire of Ages 23. Jesus could come no nearer to his own. The tabernacle was impermanent. Its locations and fabric were to stress its ephemeral character. The temple in Jerusalem, on the other hand, was permanent and glorious. The very word temple springs from the same root as do the words time and temporary. Anciently superstitious heathen worshippers arranged a circle of stones on the ground. As they watched the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, pass over this area, they adored. The flight of birds in the sky over this space was interpreted with occult significance. The name the Romans gave this area of the sky was Templum. It was later transferred to the actual area on the ground. This enclosure gradually developed into the elaborate temples which were built upon them. Temple suggests a part cut off from space, as time is a fragment of eternity. The key thought of both time and temple is separation. Temple would thus point to the setting aside of a part of what was already in existence for a higher and holier purpose. It is with this meaning that the word is used in the scriptures. The Temple of Solomon was but an extension in a more richly developed form of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Jesus, who tabernacled among us, spoke of his body as the temple of God. John 2:19-21. In him rested all the fullness of the Godhead as in a body. Colossians 2:9. It was of this shrine for the divine glory that the psalmist sang in prophecy, "A body hast thou prepared me." And for this reason, the tabernacle might also be considered as a type of the Christian. "What," Paul says, "know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" As the glory of God shone out of the tabernacle and later irradiated the man of Galilee, so the true disciple, fashioned after the divine pattern, should reflect the radiance of his Redeemer. "We are God's building," the apostle continued, "erected upon the foundation of Christ, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. In all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul. Education, page 36. What Jesus is, we, his brethren, are to become. What he did, we are to exemplify. With the light he shed, we are to become incandescent. The tabernacle was also a picture of the corporate body of believers. Hence it is true to note that the Jewish tabernacle was a type of the Christian church. Signs of the Times, February 14, 1900. So Christ's organized followers are also to reflect the glory of God as a group. They are his representatives in the wilderness of this life. And to take this idea a step farther, Ellen White recorded, "The system of Jewish economy was the gospel in figure, a presentation of Christianity which was to be developed as fast as the minds of the people could comprehend spiritual light." Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 238. This concept, when taken full cycle, recognizes that the tabernacle on earth, made after the pattern of heavenly things, was a type of the celestial temple and all it entails. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. By means of the earthly model, the ministry and function of this heavenly sanctuary which God pitched and not man, was to be studied carefully. As man watched the unfolding drama in the earthly ritual, he was to catch a glimpse of what was actually being enacted on his behalf by Christ in the heavenlies. And here is a solemn warning from the servant of God. We all need to keep the subject of the sanctuary in mind. God forbid that the clatter of words coming from human lips should lessen the belief of our people in the truth that there is a sanctuary in heaven, and that a pattern of this sanctuary was once built on the earth. God desires his people to become familiar with this pattern, keeping ever before their minds the heavenly sanctuary where God is all in all. Ellen G. White, Letter 233, 1904. For, I quote, "The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It is of the utmost importance that we should thoroughly investigate the subject and be able to give to everyone that asketh him a reason for the hope that is in them." Review and Herald, November 9, 1905. The divine method of introducing the plan of salvation to fallen man is significant. God created this world as a perfect home for his perfect people. It was his design that his children, loving, lovable, loyal, true, and good, should ever hold unbroken communion with their Creator. But into this genial atmosphere, Satan introduced rebellion. When Adam and Eve rejected the Word of God, this sweet fellowship with the Father ceased. Hearing the voice of the Lord as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, our first parents were stricken with terror and hid themselves. Replying to the divine question, Adam wailed, "I am afraid." God's purpose to unfold ever more and more truth to the expanding minds of his sons and daughters was frustrated by sin. Following the fall, his immediate aim was to reopen this severed communion. The sanctuary and its services were the means God chose to accomplish this. First, there was given the predictive promise of the coming Savior and of imparted grace. Jehovah's lesson in practical salvation was then taught at the gate of Eden. There, the Lord made coats of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. These skins probably came from the sacrifices there slain by Adam's hand, and pointed to the Lamb of God, who should lay down his life that man might be clothed with his righteousness. This sacrificial ritual was the means by which communion with the Creator was to be restored. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 344. At Eden's gate, further profound truths were enacted. Like the rays of the rising sun, at first weak, but later brightening, these revelations glowed until the noonday glory of the Sun of Righteousness once more made radiant the darkness of this fallen world. Vicarious sacrifice of a sinless substitute. Righteousness imputed from the innocent to the guilty. Virtue imparted by the covering of the Lamb. These and other truths were shadowed forth at the founding of that drama of redemption which reached its culmination at Golgotha. In these mysterious words, the veil is further lifted. And I quote, "He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Genesis 3:24. The word "placed" is most significant. Later to Israel in the wilderness, God's glory was manifested in the form of pillars of cloud or of fire above the tabernacle. Their foundation rested on the glory streaming from between the cherubim in the most holy place. These beacons or divine manifestations were called Shekinah by the Hebrews. The root of this word, Shekinah, and the word placed are identical. In Eden's flaming sword, as in the pillar of fire, God's glory dwelt. The Lord has often chosen fire as an emblem of Himself. Through the luminous bush of the desert, on the flaming altar at Carmel, in the flowing tongues at Pentecost, God's purposes are revealed. In the initial revelation following the fall, the incandescent presence was manifest in the glory of a scimitar of light. The Word of God is likened to a two-edged sword. Between the shadowing wings of Eden's cherubim, the shining Word, quick and powerful as a sword of light, dwelt as in the Shekinah. Deity has always communicated with His children by means of His Word, which like a flame illuminates and purifies. Ezekiel, using these words, turned every way, suggested it was self-igniting and eternal. Ezekiel 1:4, margin. God's plan was that this fiery sword should keep the way of the tree of life. We meet this word in the divine directive to Adam. Our first father was to dress and keep the garden. Genesis 2:15. Keep tells of preserving, maintaining, observing, and is often used of man's attitude toward the Sabbath. Thus the glory of God gleaming between the cherubim was to preserve the way of the tree of life, to see that it was not obscured through the passing years or the wiles of the devil. This has always been the ministry of the Word of God. Inspired in His oracles, incarnate in His Son, through all the years of patient waiting until the kingdom of the eternal is finally established upon the earth, the Word of the Lord has played a vital part. At Eden's gate, the sanctuary services in microcosm presented the plan of salvation to our first parents and their children. Thither came Cain and Abel to present their sacrifices. Genesis 4, 3-5. Just prior to the flood, the hand that had planted Eden withdrew it from the earth. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 62. After the deluge, the descendants of Noah once more offered their sacrifices. And then, as their descendants scattered across the earth, they took with them memories of the forms of worship originally established by God and of the symbolical cherubim. But through the centuries, these concepts became blurred and eventually hopelessly perverted. Romans 1:21-23. But Abraham and other isolated men remained true. The offering by Abraham of his son and the acceptance by God of a substitute looked forward to Christ. The request of doomed man was, "Where is the Lamb?" In Christ the question is answered, "Behold the Lamb of God." Abraham saw Him, crowned with thorns, and rejoiced. But while the Mosaic tabernacle was the only one of which the Bible gives any description, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 327, hints exist that there was some kind of an enclosure for worship before this structure was erected by Moses. When the manna was first gathered, a sample was put in a golden bowl and kept before the testimony, Exodus 16:33. This, of course, was prior even to the giving of the instruction for the erection of the tabernacle. There would therefore seem to have been some structure at which centralized worship was conducted. At the time of Israel's rebellion, focused in the worship of the golden calf, I quote, By divine direction, the tent that had served as a temporary place of worship was removed afar off from the camp. Patriarchs and Prophets, 327. This was a signal of God's displeasure. Exodus 33:7. This tent might even have been used as a rallying point of worship by the descendants of Abraham prior to Israel's entry into Egypt. Whatever it was, no details are furnished in the scriptures. By his instructions and illustrations, the Lord at Sinai directed the minds of his people Israel to the true tabernacle and the true forms of worship. Even after they had written records in the Gospel of Moses or the Pentateuch, God's people were to continue to find food for thought and avenues for devotion and worship as they carefully studied the sanctuary and its services. Let us consider some of the general teachings of the tabernacle. By its erection, God wished to reveal his delight in his people. "Let them make me a sanctuary," he commanded Moses, "that I may dwell among them." He wanted his people ever to keep in mind that he longed to be where they were, sharing their joys and sorrows, their prosperity and adversity. As we have noted, he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people. Through all their weary wanderings in the desert, the symbol of his presence was with them. So Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of the tents of men, that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. Desire of Ages 23. By his Spirit, God today longs to dwell in the converted human heart and in his church. His desire is not to be a lord amid serfs, living in a palace while they are in hovels. Christ shares man's lot. His body was like ours. He was touched with our infirmities. He suffered our anguish. Calvary is a revelation of sacrificial redemptive love. There Jesus took our place. To stress this, the tabernacle rested on the desert sand. It could come no lower. God desired the way to the tree of life to be clearly known. The true tabernacle declared of himself, "I am the way." He appeals to his people to walk in it. God assured ancient Israel, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and I will walk among you." The question sounds across the years, can two walk together except they be agreed? It was in the tabernacle that God walked before his people. In our study of God's way, we should do what Moses was required to do. Take our shoes from off our feet, for the place whereon we tread is holy. In the details of the sanctuary, we may discern the footsteps of the man of Calvary. God promised that the sanctuary should be a trysting place for him and his beloved. "I will meet with thee," he promised, "and I will commune with thee there." Exodus 25:22. As man held fellowship with his God at the cherubim-guarded gate of paradise, so in the tabernacle the Lord stood ever ready to meet with his people and establish a community of spirit with them. Then the sacrifices and ritual whispered of the coming Redeemer. But today, Ellen White notes, Christians who profess to be Bible students can appreciate more fully than ancient Israel did the full significance of the ceremonial ordinances that they were required to observe. If they are indeed Christians, they are prepared to acknowledge the sacredness and importance of the shadowy types as they see the accomplishment of the events which they represent. Review and Herald, May 1875. Today God communes with us in Jesus. Hebrews 1:1. The Word, inspired and incarnate. Sacrifices were brought to the tabernacle. Sins were confessed. Blood spilled. Jehovah explained the purpose for doing this. The priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them.
Leviticus 4:20. As Israel carried through the ritual, they trusted that God would freely pardon their heinous sins. Just here is a point, the spirit of prophecy recalls, on which many err, and hence they fail of receiving the help that Christ desires to give them. They think that they cannot come to Christ unless they first repent. That repentance prepares them for forgiveness. The Bible does not teach that the sinner must repent before he can heed the invitation of Christ, "Come unto me." Steps to Christ 26. The men of old came, morning by morning, and by faith claimed the merits of the blood of the Lamb. This was the portrait of Calvary. But today the message must be repeated in the heart of each sinner. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." The blood of the Lamb of God, as he hung on the cross, provided the way of forgiveness in the true tabernacle. Jesus also ensures man's acceptance by God. Leviticus 1:4. The promise was that if a sinner offered his sacrifice, it should be accepted for him. Because the substitute has paid the ransom price, God receives the sinner. He pardons him freely. He takes him back into fellowship completely. I once talked with a woman who had been as deeply wronged by her husband as a wife could be. The vows made to her before God, he had broken. Her heart, taken up so lightly in his careless hands, he had crushed. As we talked, she exclaimed, "I can forgive him, but I can never take him back." God goes beyond forgiveness. He takes us back. The church strays. She breaks her vows. But her bridegroom stands ready to forgive the past, to cover her sins in a thick cloud, to bury her filthy iniquities in the depths of the sea, and to receive her back as his bride beloved. There is no greater love. Mary of Magdala has an honored place on Christ's throne. Jesus died to accomplish all this. Before the mercy seat in the most holy place, the Lord promised, "I will meet with thee." In the tabernacle, God has established a place in which man might regain his joyous encounter with his Creator. The Scriptures carefully distinguish between you and thee. We do not make the difference anymore today. When the Lord promises, "I will meet with thee," he stresses a very personal and intimate relationship. There must be nothing between the soul and his Savior. This truth is shown by the promise made by Christ to Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained you by asking, as he had obtained Job, that he may sift you as wheat." That was the devil's plan for all the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. Then Jesus added, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Luke 22:31-32. In the heart of our Savior, every soul is an individual. Christ would have died for even one sinner. He intercedes for us personally before the throne. We pray in general terms. Jesus bears each soul upon his loving heart. This encouraging fact was to be revealed through the sanctuary. The tabernacle of Israel was then that center through which Christ revealed himself as loving, living with, guiding, pleading for, helping, illuminating his people wherever they went. Jesus today is the minister of the reality of which the tabernacle of Israel was a type. Through the windows of our study of the Old Testament sanctuary, we can see portrayed Jesus and what he is doing for us. Loving Spirit, with thy illuminating ray, give to our hearts light to discern, our minds insights to grasp, our wills diligent to follow, wherever our Savior leads us.